are so thankful for the grace that is in Christ Jesus and for the fact that we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We thank You, Father, that He has provided for us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and that we're able on this earth during this present conflict to put on the full armor of God. And we thank You, Father, that You have a part for each one of us to play. You have uniquely gifted us to accomplish Your will and Your purpose. We realize that Your providence works in and through all the circumstances and situations of our life, and we're thankful for that. Because we realize that oftentimes, though we fail, You always remain faithful and work even sometimes through our stumblings and our falterings to bring about Your perfect plan and purpose. We do pray for those who are struggling tonight, even as we're studying this psalm about the believer feeling that they are isolated and alone and forgotten by You. We thank You for David and for the things that he went through and experienced in his life, because through these things we are able to identify with him and learn from him and develop his attitude and his approach to faith. So I pray for each one here tonight. I pray that the message will be a challenge and encouragement to us all. I pray that as we spend time in prayer, using all prayer and supplication for all the saints in all circumstances, that we will pray effectively, because we're praying in the power of God the Holy Spirit and in connection with Your Word. And we just thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read the psalm again. It's a short psalm, just six verses in Psalm 13. This is a psalm that deals with David's experience and applies to us in those situations when it seems that God has hidden His face from us. He starts out in verse 1 and 2 with his experience of spiritual isolation, or seeming to be isolated. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in Your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because He has dealt bountifully with me. Four times David asks the question, how long? And he expresses in these a sense of being forgotten by God and a sense of God's deliberate absence in his life. A sense of endlessly counseling himself in his own soul, trying to come to some kind of solution for his problems, and also a sense of shame as his enemies are mocking him and gloating over his troubles and his difficulties. And I think all of us as believers have probably been in some situation where we sense that it was just unjust. It seemed like the people that were willing to lie, and the people that were willing to deceive, the people that were willing to twist and distort the facts, were just getting away with everything. And it seems like it just goes on and on. And we wonder why God doesn't step in and change it. The answer to that is simple, but it's not one we like. He doesn't step in and change it because He's allowing it for our benefit. He's doing surgery in our life and in our soul. And He's actually using those people as the instrument. It's very important for us when we're going through times of injustice and we feel like we've been betrayed or we feel like we've been taken advantage of, don't look at the instrument. Look at the hand that holds it. Always keep in sight the providence of God. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing works without His permission. And while what may be happening may be evil, and the people that are doing it to us may be evil, God's allowing it. And He's allowing it for a reason. And if you look beyond the visible to the invisible, it'll make a big, big difference. Paul talks about the fact that we continue to triumph while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We looked at several points about how we need to respond when God seems to be hiding Himself. We'll move on now from verses 3 and 4, where we see after his experience of isolation, his expression of desperation. Notice that deep trial is always a reminder of the value of our relationship with God. I just spoke with a believer earlier that's going through some really deep trial. And in spite of all the pain and the suffering and the difficulty, the one thing that came through was that the pain is driving them in a closer relationship with the Lord. It's causing them to seek Him more, to be more persistent in their prayers. And it is a reminder. He says, O Lord, my God. Trial reminds us of His promises. It reminds us of our access to Him. When no one else will listen, when we can't put our complaint into words that people understand, we can go to the mercy seat and we can pray knowing that God the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf, knowing that He takes the words that we pray and He turns them into the will of God and communicates that perfect prayer. It also reminds us of our utter dependence. We are never really independent, but we often get to the point where we think we are. And God reminds us by pulling the rug out from under our feet, allowing us to fall into those traps and pitfalls, and allowing us to go through those heart-rending and life-shaking circumstances, we come back to Him in dependence. The second thing that we notice here in verses 3 and 4 is that in the dark trials we come to see things in their real value, or to see the things that have the true value. And he says here, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. In other words, think about the relationship I have with you. And enlighten my eyes. The prayer for enlightening of the eyes here reminds us of Psalm 19 and verse 8, where we read that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It also tells us how David expects and how he anticipates that he's going to come out of this trouble. He's going to come out of it by drawing on the Word of God. Prayer is essential. The effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. Jesus said that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He's going to hear us and we'll have our request. James reminds us of the same thing. But we need to realize that prayer works in conjunction with the Word of God. So David, while he's praying, while he's seeking the Lord, he's also going to be searching the Scriptures. And he's going to be asking that God will be enlightening his eyes through His Word. We know that the means of that enlightenment is through His Word. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul is praying that the eyes of our understanding would be opened. And how is that? If you look in the 18th verse, it's through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's through the recorded Word of God that that enlightenment comes. The power of that enlightenment, of course, is God's Spirit. And Paul reminds us in that second prayer in Ephesians, in the third chapter, when he prays that we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, in Ephesians 3:16. He's showing that that working relationship between the Word of God, which is on the outside, and the Spirit of God on the inside, working together to bring the enlightenment of the eyes. So the question is, am I in the Word going through my trial? Am I in the Spirit going through my trial? In Ephesians 6:18, when Paul urges the believers, having put on the armor of God, to pray constantly, he says, praying always in the Spirit. And that's the key. That's what makes prayer effective. And that's when we have power in our prayer. We also notice in these two verses that the divine withdrawal often is preventive to deliver us from the danger of entering into what David calls here the sleep of death. He's not talking here about actually dying. He's talking about how his trials are designed, he understands, to deliver him from that apathy and that indifference, that distraction that takes us away from the plan and the purpose of God. We go to sleep. And sleep is used in Scripture for the death of a believer, but it's often commonly used for that time when we lose our bearings and we lose track of what we're about in the spiritual life. We lose our focus, we lose our motivation. In other words, we fall asleep. So David recognizes that he needs to be enlightened. He needs to wake up. And he doesn't want his enemies to prevail over him. He knows that that will dishonor God. He doesn't want them to rejoice over him because he knows that his life puts God's name on the line. And so he's praying that he'll be enlightened so that he will not fall into the sleep of death. In fact, our enemies can't prevail and they can't exalt as long as we stay focused spiritually. It's only if we fall asleep that they're going to rejoice. In Romans 13, verse 11 to 14, Paul urges the Romans to be aroused from sleep so that they can claim the victory. We see the same challenge in Ephesians 5:14. Awake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's precisely what David is talking about here. Wake up in your spiritual life. Rouse yourself from apathy and indifference. This would fit very well with that whole idea of the quenching of the Holy Spirit. The quenching of the Spirit is a very subtle thing. It's a very gradual thing. It's like being lulled to sleep. And there has to be a moment of arousal and awakening. And we have to start putting fuel back on the fire if we're going to be enlightened. Again, we find the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 to 8. Paul says, "We are not of the night or of the darkness. We are not like those who sleep. Therefore, let us rise up and put on the breastplate and the helmet and arm ourselves for conflict." So he recognizes that in his desperation there are purposes that God's working out, and there are things that he has to do because the spiritual life is a divine partnership. We have to always realize that fellowship means partnership, as we saw Sunday night. Baptism is a memorial of our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of communion, and that's why we do it repeatedly, because communion is something we have to be vigilant to. We have to constantly be watching it. Reminds me of the warning to the church of Sardis, wake up and hold fast the things that you have so that no one takes them from you. They were in that sleep of death that was robbing them from their spiritual fulfillment of the plan and the purpose of God. Then in verses 5 and 6, he moves into the expectation of temporal deliverance or temporal salvation. It's so interesting to me how many times in the Psalms and the prayers of David, and this is really what the Psalms are, I thought it was so interesting that Jim and Jackie have been working on getting the Psalms translated into the language of the Monoglos people. They have the New Testament, but they haven't got the Old Testament, and they're hoping to finish Psalms and Proverbs before they leave. And he had a group of four men that were helping him do the translation and check it and double check it, and it's a pretty rigorous process. You have to first translate it into their language, and once you've gone through the process of translating into their language, then you have to have them translate it back to you in English so that you have a double check. You know that the idea that they're getting is the right idea. And Jim was just talking about how the guys have just been so thrilled as they've been going through the Psalms, and they've been saying, you know, reading the prayers of David, it's teaching us how to pray. And it really is true. But one of the things that we see, and it comes out in this psalm, is that he starts out seemingly on rock bottom. He starts out burdened. He starts out overwhelmed. He starts out not knowing where to turn, confused, perplexed. And yet through the prayer, the very exercise of going to God, pouring out his complaint, asking for guidance and direction, brings him to a point by the end of the prayer where he's singing praises. And that's an experience that I believe all of us can have in prayer if we pray effectively and if we pray according to God's Word. So he's expecting deliverance in time, temporal salvation. And we notice in verse 5 and 6 the past, the present, and the future of deliverance. Notice that he says, but, and this but is important because this is a conjunction of contrast, and it shows us a contrast between what he's going through and what he knows is going to happen. It's shifting gears. It's changing the scenery, if you will. It's turning from the dark of night and the difficulty and the appearance of isolation to knowing the sun's coming up. It's often been said the darkest hour is just before the dawn. Well, if you're in that darkest hour, speaking of going through the watch of the night, you know the dawn's coming. If you're going through that dark hour in your spiritual life, you know that the sunrise is coming. So the but here is the contrast between faith and sight. The question here is, am I walking by faith or am I walking by sight? David says, when I look at this situation with the sight of the eyes, it's confusing, it's perplexing, it's dark, it's fearful, but... And that's exactly the conjunction that we have here, the contrast. But I have trusted in you. I point out to you that the word trust is our old friend batak. Batak is the second of the five Hebrew words for faith. You remember amen is the word that pictures leaning on the staff, and it talks about beginner faith, leaning faith. Batak is the word that is a wrestling term. Brown, Driver, and Briggs describes it as... throwing one down upon his face. We often use the wrestling term, body slam your opponent. You pick him up and you throw him on the ground and you defeat him. And so this is the idea of batak here. The Cal Perfect indicates, I trusted you in the past, I continue to trust you. I haven't stopped. I'm still looking to you. I'm still depending and relying on you. The word batak always conveys not only a sense of trust, focused on a person, by the way, not a principle of truth. I think this is an important distinction for us to make. If we know the doctrine and believe it, but we never go beyond that to believing the person the doctrine points to, which is the person of Christ, and ultimately through Him the Father, we're going to fall short of the power of that truth. There are a lot of times in my life when I knew the doctrine was true and I believed it, but I wasn't really trusting in the person. I wasn't trusting in the faithfulness of God. As I've often said, the written word is designed to take us to the living word. So what David's saying here is, I know the truth, I know the doctrine, but I'm trusting in you. This is the word batak. We have the word kasa, which is the third word, the picture of the rabbit running into the rock for safety. We have the word yakal, which is the idea of applying a bandage to a wound on a field of battle. And then we have that word that is used in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, kava, which speaks of weaving little strands into a strong, unbreakable rope. All of these are word pictures that the Hebrews use, but this one is a word that is generally translated trust. The principle that comes out of this is reliance and rest, because we're depending on someone who is able. We're depending on someone who is capable. I'm reminded of Jeremiah's statement, the Lord is with me like a mighty champion. Jeremiah's trust was in the Lord. Remember what we're told in Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. We just saw in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, blessed is the man who puts his trust in Him. So the principle of batak we find in Psalm 55 verse 22 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, both talk about casting our cares on the Lord. This is an Old and a New Testament parallel. Those are really wonderful to find and to hang on to. Psalm 55, 22 and 1 Peter 5, 7. Those who trust are promised many things in Scripture, but I want to give you six very quickly. I'll have to hurry because we don't have a lot of time. Six things that we're promised. Psalm 22, verse 4, deliverance. Each of these, by the way, uses the word batak. So if you want to look for some verses that use this word, Psalm 22, 4, we're promised deliverance from our enemies. Secondly, 1 Chronicles 5:20, an answer to our prayer. God is going to answer. Why? Because we trust Him. When we trust Him, we enter into a pact with Him, and His name is on the line. 1 Chronicles 5:20. Third, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very common memory verse for people. We're promised divine guidance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. So divine guidance. Fourth, Psalm 16:9 and Psalm 33:21. We're promised ultimate joy. It may hurt now. It may be painful now. We may be crying now, but the day is going to come that you're going to rejoice. And this is what David's saying. I've trusted in the Lord, so I know what's going to happen. Would that we had that kind of faith when we were going through our dark hours. Psalm 4 and verse 8 with Isaiah 26:3, inner peace and deliverance from fear. I will lay me down in peace and sleep, because You only, Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Psalm 4:8 and Isaiah 26:3. And lastly, and this one I was quite excited about when I found it, Proverbs 28 and verse 1, the boldness and the courage of a lion. I'm sure you all know the verse and have read the verse, Psalm 28:1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. What you probably haven't seen, and I have to confess that I never saw it till today. I may have seen it before, but if I did, I forgot it. The word bold there is batak. It's used in a cal imperfect, and what it indicates is an aggressive approach to life, or a bold demeanor, bold commanding presence. That's the idea. But the interesting thing is that the boldness is based on the idea of trust. This is a trust in the midst of battle, focused on the person of the Lord, to which Scripture repeatedly points us. Just a couple of other passages you might be interested in jotting down. Proverbs 16:20, He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Isaiah 30 and verse 15, For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. There's the idea of batak. Jeremiah 17 verse 7, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. And you remember that verse 5 of that passage in Jeremiah 17 says, Cursed is the man who trusts in man. So essentially what he's doing here is he's looking at the present. I am trusting in the Lord. Because he has that present faith, he knows what's going to happen in the future. Note what he says, I will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. He's resting secure and certain in the outcome, not necessarily the situation at the present. He knows that deliverance is coming. And this is the principle that we find in Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about a consistency of trust in the Lord that ultimately is guaranteed deliverance in the end. We just have to make it to the end. Our part is enduring faith. He's unshaken that his faith is ultimately going to be victorious. That's his future. But now notice the path, the past in the last statement. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. David looks at the present and says, I'm trusting in the Lord. He looks at the future and he says, I shall rejoice and I will sing. And why? Because he looks to the past and he says, I have never seen a time that God has forsaken me. I've never seen a time that he has not seen me through. There's never been a time that he has not proved faithful. God has delivered him in the past, and God never delivers in the past only to allow defeat in the present. Paul has a very interesting use of this, and I want you to turn to it with me just quickly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mentioned last week that Paul has a very interesting application of the word batak in the New Testament. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. A very, very dark time in Paul's life. He says, he's talking here about, I'll start in verse 8 to get the context. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, he will still deliver us. Two things I want you to notice in verse 9 and 10. First of all, notice three things actually. Notice that Paul recognizes, as did David, that part of the purpose, part of the providential design for the suffering he was going through was so that, here's a purpose clause, we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. God was taking us through this time so that we would lose all hope in anything but Him. That's the first thing. Secondly, as he goes through this dark time, he looks to the past and he sees God's deliverance in times that were grim, times that were difficult, and he depends on that for the present and the future. He has delivered, he is delivering, and he will yet deliver. He's looking at those three tenses of his salvation, past, present, and future. The third thing that I want to point out to you is fascinating to me, and I just found this quote by accident. Nothing's by accident when you're studying the Word. The Spirit brings it to the forefront. But the interesting thing is that when the Greeks translated the Old Testament into what we call the Septuagint, they had to grapple with the question of how do we translate Batak? And you and I would expect that they would translate batak with the verb pistuo, which is to believe. I believe in you. They never did. They used two other words to translate the word batak. One word is pytho. P-E-I-T-H-O. Pytho is a word that means to be convinced or persuaded. But they used that, and the theological word book of the Old Testament, which is where I got this, said that they never translated it as pytho in a good sense. They always did it in a bad sense. In other words, pytho was used to translate batak when the faith was in men. Then they said, whenever they translated the word batak for trust and confidence in God, what word did they use? Elpizo. The verb elpizo means to have divine assurance, confidence, and hope. So what does Paul do here? That we should not trust, pytho, in ourselves, but the Lord in whom we trust, elpizo. He follows the same format that is pointed out for what was done in the Septuagint to say, look, and the idea is we're not going to have a false confidence, a false assurance, we're going to have a rock solid hope. And the author of Hebrews brings out that idea when he uses the idea of hope, saying that this hope is set before us as an anchor of the soul. This is not a human hope that's maybe it will and maybe it won't. It's an absolute certainty. This is what God is going to do. So I thought you'd find that to be interesting. And I'm just going to wrap this up very quickly in five summary points. I hope I can get them all on tape. I'll do this quickly, and then you can ask me to go over it again if you want. Number one, the primary reason God hides His face is to find out in our experience where we have placed our trust. Secondly, Paul makes it clear in the passage we just looked at in 2 Corinthians that his deep trial was designed to wean him of self-confidence and bring him to unconditional reliance on God. Third, God knows precisely when and how to test this in our lives. The very fact that it always comes at what to us appears to be the worst possible time is evidence of this. Fourth, the only correct response in such times is to seek Him diligently in His Word and through supplicating prayer, apart from which we can never pass the test and reach the moment of rejoicing. And finally, this is a test that always comes in the middle of battle, in times of extreme pressure where any false reliance is doomed to fail. Only a personal trust in the faithfulness of God in His person and character is going to carry us through. I'm going to end it with that. Let me close in prayer, and then if you'd like me to go over any of those points, or if you have any questions over anything we've covered, we'll come back and look at it. Father, how thankful we are for the confidence and assurance that we have through Christ. And Father, we thank You that we trust in His victory and His merit and not our own. We also thank You that He constantly leads us in triumph. And we pray, Father, that in those difficult times that all of us go through, those times of doubt, those times of questions assailing our mind and our soul, those times of isolation and loneliness, help us to realize that trust is the way we take our enemy and we slam him to the ground and we win the match for the glory of Christ. Help us to trust not in what we know, not just the facts of Scripture, not just the doctrines that we love and value, but to go beyond that and realize that each and every one points us to a person. That person is a personal Savior, our Redeemer, our Mediator, and the one who by Your Spirit indwells each and every one of us. So, Father, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You that we can come through those difficult times rejoicing, as David did. Not because we can solve our problems, but because You only are our deliverer. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.